guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light.
As you may be seated, thank you, Meredith, for speaking nice and loudly. That was great. We have wind today, don't we? This is exciting. I can talk loudly if you want to turn that down a little, smidge. Yeah, it's a little windy today, but we won't blow away, so I think we'll be all right. And it's a good day to be together. We are in an interesting passage here. And it's a little bit of a turn from the direction that we've been in as we go through Luke's gospel. I want to step away from this for just a moment and consider a little bit of kind of the world that we live in. One of the dreams of the modern age is that through advances in technology and culture and education, that we might usher in a sort of utopia, that we might someday come to this place in this world where there's no longer any war or conflict. And in the early 1900s, there was kind of a movement among people who were intellectuals and wrote books and things, this idea that we could come to this new era where there would no longer be war. Much of the belief at that time was built on this idea that many of our wars of the past had been conflicts over religion. And the belief was that if we could get rid of religion, we wouldn't have all these wars. And so as we headed into the 1900s, more than any other time in history, it was becoming this secular age, this age where God was kind of put off to the side and religion was no longer being viewed as necessary. With this hope, this dream that war and conflict was going to end. That optimism was shattered in the very early part of the 1900s when we came to World War I. And World War I was a terrible time. About 20 million people died. And at the time, they called it the war to end all wars. The hope was that it was going to be, because it was so devastating and so terrible, that people were going to view this as sort of a deterrent, and no one would ever do this again. And so it was called the War to End All Wars, and they put in place the League of Nations, and they had all these grand plans that there would never be war after that. Well, that lasted less than 25 years, and then we came to World War II. And we know the history there, and it was far worse. Estimates as high as 80 to 85 million people died in World War II in terrible ways. The reality is that as the 20th century progressed, in terms of war, it was the deadliest century in human history. Between the world wars and various civil wars and regional conflicts, genocide in a number of places, it was a deadly time. And that time has continued. If you, pay attention to the news, you know that there's wars going on today. And we hear about the war in Russia and Ukraine. We hear about the war in Israel and Gaza there. But what we don't hear about is all the rest of the wars going on. And there are, by estimates of one research agency, there's 110 conflicts going on in the world today. 45 of those in Africa, 35 in South America. They're spread all over. And throughout the world today, there are places where there are battle lines. And these battle lines are where one group of people are squaring off against another, one force against another, often in open conflict. And I share all of that because this passage that we're in today in Luke 11 is like one of those battle lines. And really, this series that we're going into the next 6 weeks or so in Luke's gospel, it's a little bit of a turn from where we've been. Jesus has been largely focused on raising up his disciples, teaching his disciples, and we've been seeing all that. We've looked at all these principles of discipleship. There's some of those listed in your bulletin in case you missed any of those weeks. But Jesus is moving now into this place where he's making the lines clear. And he's insisting that everybody take a stand either with him or against him, right? And so that's really the section that we're going into. And what we're going to find today is we're looking at what looks like several random stories. There's these five different units along the way and these different stories. And what we'll see is that they all have one single central idea.
Oh,
thank you. That's distracting. They all have one single idea, and that is that there is no neutral territory with Jesus. There's no neutral territory. And so the lines have been drawn. Jesus is insisting that people pick sides. And every single one of these stories is making that same point. And so we can't pretend that we can remain neutral in any way. In your bulletin, there is an outline on the back that you can follow along that has kind of an outline of where we're headed with this. We're going to see these five stories. We're going to see how Jesus is driving home this point that there's no neutral territory. And then we're going to draw out some of the implications for what that means today for us in our culture, in our setting. So the first thing that we see is a section that I'm just calling no sitting on the fence. Jesus doesn't let them attempt to sit on the fence. And so this first section, starting in verse 14, we find Jesus doing something that he's done several times through Luke's gospel. He is casting out a demon. He's casting out a demon, this time from someone who is mute, who can't speak. And the people immediately recognize this as a miracle, right? They immediately recognize something supernatural has happened and they're amazed. They don't question that something supernatural has happened. What they do question is, what's the source of this supernatural thing that just happened, right? Was this from God, or was this a good supernatural thing, or was this an evil supernatural thing? And so some of the people were skeptical, and they attribute this. They say there that he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, Beelzebul is just another name for Satan, and they recognize that something supernatural has happened, but they immediately attribute this to Satan. Satan is the one allowing Jesus to do this amazing thing. Other people were just uncertain. They weren't skeptical. They're more uncertain about this. And they're looking for Jesus to provide another sign. Now, that's kind of humorous, if you think about it. Like, everything that he's done up to this point, and they're asking for a sign. They want him to prove himself. I don't actually know what they were looking for exactly, but they wanted something that would be just conclusive evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now, look at how Jesus responds here in verse 17. Jesus, he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So if you're tracking with his logic, if you're sticking with what Jesus is saying here, first he appeals to them on kind of a just pragmatic level. Why would Satan oppose himself? And Jesus' point is that just doesn't make sense. Satan would not oppose himself. Now, it's interesting. If you look around the world today, you see lots of examples of what we would understand to be false religions who oppose each other. The Hindus and the Muslims often fight in contexts like India, for instance. And so you do see conflict among them, but all of that is serving Satan's purposes. What Satan's not going to do is come along and cast out a demon. Why would he do that? The demons, they're functioning on his behalf to apparently ruin someone's life. And so Satan would not oppose himself. That's Jesus' point. So on a practical level, it just doesn't make sense. And then he points out their inconsistency. Some of their own sons claim to have the power to cast out demons. Whether they did or not is another story. But they claim to have that power. So are they also serving Satan? That's the point Jesus is making. He's challenging them there. But then he points out the most important thing. And that is, he says that the kingdom of God has come upon them, and that he himself is overpowering the forces of evil with the authority of God. He comes with the power and the authority of God himself. And so he goes on, he says in verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. That strong man Jesus is referring to is Satan. And Satan has his armor, so to speak, and he has his armed palace. He's got his place where he thinks he is strong and safe. And Jesus is overcoming Satan on his own turf. That's what he's saying. That's the point that Jesus is making, is Jesus is coming in and overpowering Satan, disarming him, removing his armor, and putting him to open shame. And so there's really nothing for Satan to hang on to. And so that's the context. That's what Jesus is saying and how he's explaining what he's been doing, casting out these demons. And then he makes this point. And this is really the key verse in our whole passage here, is verse 23. "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." I want us to take a couple moments here and think about what he says there. Whoever is not with me is against me. Now, the first observation I just want to make is that's not a claim that normal people can make. Okay, I couldn't say whoever is not with me is against me. Lots of people just would be completely ambivalent about me, like, whatever, we don't even know you. Who are you? Right? Jesus considers himself the central figure in human history for all mankind. And so he can say, all of the world is divided into two camps, those who are for him and those who are against him. And so he's making this claim that really is based on this idea that he has absolute authority over all things. I want to share with you a quote. This is by a guy named Abraham Kuyper, who says, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Let me read it one more time. "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Jesus has authority. Jesus has absolute dominion and the right to have dominion over all things in all of creation, in all of our lives. And so because of that, he has the right to say, if you're not with me, you're against me. Okay? Second observation here with this is that Jesus is also claiming that the default position of humanity is opposition to him. Do you see that? So anybody who's not actively with him is automatically against him. Right? So there's this rebellion of mankind against him. And then there's also this assumption that every single person must decide. Every single person has to decide whether they're with Jesus or against him. And it's not our job, just as an aside, it's not our job to make that decision for people, obviously. Our job is just to simply present the options and persuade people of why it's such a good thing to follow Jesus, right? And why there's so many good reasons to do that. Another way that you could look at all of this is to explain kind of like, here's the presuppositions in this, right? Jesus is king over all things. Humanity stands in rebellion against that king. Those who don't clearly align with Jesus are assumed to be in rebellion. And so we have to make a choice. And so all of that is really pressing us to this place where we have to make a choice. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. That last part there, whoever doesn't gather with me scatters, what that shows us is this is not just a passive thing, right? There's an active element to this, that every one of us is either moving in the direction of gathering with Jesus or we're moving in the direction of opposing Jesus. Does that make sense? Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so the question for each one of us that Jesus is pressing home is, where do we land on this? Are we following Jesus and joining with him and bringing others into the kingdom, or are we standing against Jesus and influencing other people away from him? And we can't pick, we can't sit on the fence. We have to pick sides here. That's the point Jesus is making. And so he's going to drive that point home in different ways over the next several passages. The next section here is pushing home this idea that neutrality doesn't work. So look at this in verses 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order, and then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. What's he talking about? What is he talking about here? Well, what he's talking about is that demon-possessed man that he just cast out the demon from. And he's pointing out the fact that it's not enough to just have the demon kicked out if God doesn't enter in. Right? So even if you get rid of the evil, even if you could remove those things and clean up your act, so to speak, and be on a neutral territory, you're still not safe. And there's still a spiritual battle that's at play. So how does that affect us in our everyday experience? Because I think this actually does. This seems like a kind of obscure, random situation, but how does this affect us in our actual situation? Here's how I think it matters in Tri-Cities in 2024. If a person has a good job, and they have a nice family, and they have a beautiful home, and they exercise regularly, and they get enough sleep, and they do all the other things that self-help stuff says you should do, they take good care of themselves, you know, they've got their act together and they're clean cut, you know. If a person has done all of those things, but they don't have Jesus, they've not addressed the most important thing, which is their spiritual need. Does that make sense? And we live in a community that's just full of people in that situation, right? They've got their act together. They seem to be morally clean. I mean, it looks like an empty house. Like they don't look like they're visibly demon-possessed. And yet they haven't dealt with the most important thing. They haven't brought Jesus in to occupy that house. And so his point here is that this person's not better off, right? That's the point here. This person who has the empty house is not better off because ultimately seven more demons are going to move in. And they're going to, this person's actually going to end up worse off because of this. What does that look like in our setting? I think often people who have their act together, you know, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They don't think they have a need, right? And what he's saying is that there's a deep spiritual need and you're going to end up worse off in this situation. So neutrality doesn't work. And then the story takes what I think is a kind of a humorous turn, because this woman cries out in the middle of all this. She yells out from the crowd, "Blessed is the womb that bore you," which I think means something like, "Your mom is so lucky. You're a really great guy. You're such a good teacher." I think that's what's being said there. And so she cries out this expression, and Jesus doesn't miss a beat here. He jumps right in with a response, and look at what he says. You know, she cries out, and then verse 28, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, he's going back to the same point he's been making, okay, the same point of you have to pick sides. And what he's really doing for us is defining what he said earlier. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. What is meant by this phrase, "with me"? What does it mean to be with Jesus? Like, was Mary with Jesus because she's part of his family? You know, does Mary kind of get a free pass on this thing because she's, you know, she's so close to him? Like, clearly Mary's okay, right? Mary's got it okay. She doesn't have to pick sides. She's close enough with Jesus. And Jesus, he doesn't cut any slack here. He says, no, that's not the source of blessing. It's not happening to be his mother. It's not, you know, some kind of like, oh, you grew up on his street? Oh, okay, so you must be okay too. No, he says there are no exceptions here. Everyone is defined, he says, by whether they hear the word of God and keep it. That's really what defines us, whether we're with Jesus or not. And even Mary, the mother of Jesus, is defined by whether she's hearing the word of God and keeping it. That's really the issue here. And so, you know, it's like Jesus is saying, okay, we're going to make this a very clear, bold line. And he draws this line and says, okay, you're either with me in terms of hearing the word of God and keeping it, or you're against me. And even Mary doesn't get a free pass. Everybody has to make a decision there. And then we come to this next section, which Meredith did a great job reading with great passion. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." And so he's making it abundantly clear what his opinion is in the midst of this. He says, "It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so Jesus makes it clear that his opinion is that the majority of the people are opposed to him. There's some, but he's able to call that generation as a whole an evil generation. Why is it an evil generation? Well, because they're seeking a sign from him once more. Which he's communicating, this is an expression of their unbelief. And so up to this point, you know, Jesus has cast out demons, he's given sight to the blind, he's given hearing to the deaf, he fed those 5,000 people miraculously, he's raised the dead twice now. These are pretty good signs, you would think, you know, that this ought to be enough to communicate his ability, you know, as one who has confirmed his identity as being from God. And so Jesus gives them really two responses to kind of shame them into responding. Okay, these are not heroes of the faith that he brings up. The first one is the Ninevites. The Ninevites were hated. They are among the most wicked people that have ever lived on planet Earth. They were horrible people. And God sent Jonah to them, and wicked Nineveh repented. And his point is, even the Ninevites could repent when they heard a message. And if you read the story of Jonah, Jonah didn't even try that hard. It tells you the story, at first he avoids it. God had to like force him into it. And then it tells you that the city is 3 days' journey across. Jonah goes 1 day's journey preaching, you know, that you guys need to repent. Repent or die was basically his message. And he's hoping for the latter. And that's it. Then he goes and he sits on the hill and waits for it to happen, you know. And the people of Nineveh respond. And they you know, repent in sackcloth and ashes. The point Jesus is making is even the Ninevites had enough spiritual sensitivity to hear the word of God and respond. And what's your problem? Right? That's his point to them, is you have the Son of God in your midst communicating directly to you and showing you these amazing things, and you can't respond. And the Ninevites did. And then he mentions the Queen of Sheba, who came from the south on this long journey to get to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And here they have Jesus in their own backyard communicating to them, figuratively, I'm not Jesus, in their own place, in their town, and they're just missing it. Like they just walk out and there's Jesus, right? And they're just totally missing it. And so if these Gentiles responded to the wisdom of God, why wouldn't the people of Israel respond to Jesus? That's what he's getting at here. Past generations of Gentile will rise up and condemn that generation for refusing to seek the wisdom of Jesus and repent at his message. One last section here. Look at verses 33 to 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now, that one, this little section is a little harder to follow. What is he talking about with the light in you and all of these things? So, the first illustration, he gives two illustrations here. The first one is about lighting a lamp and putting it in a hidden place. Okay? And we don't use oil lamps, so maybe that sounds a little weird. We just walk in and we turn on the switch. But you'll notice all of our lights are up high so that it lights up the whole room, obviously. So his whole point is that you wouldn't do that. And the point that he's making is that he has not done that. Jesus is not hiding the light. His disciples are not hiding the light. The light is freely visible for them all to see. The issue is whether they will respond to the light. That's the point Jesus is making here. The second illustration is about having eyes that work correctly to be able to see the light. Do you have good eyes or not? Now, I have terrible eyesight. I take off my glasses, and I'm not legally blind, but probably not too far off. They hold up that sign with the letters, you know. It starts with E at the top. I can't see the E. Okay, that's how bad it is. So I have terrible eyesight. But even I, if I take off my glasses, I can still see light, right? I can still get around if I need to. This is about spiritual receptivity. That's what Jesus is getting at. Your eye is the tool, the instrument that you have to perceive light. And he's pressing in on whether they have an instrument to perceive light or not. For their own benefit, they need to be able to see and respond to the light. And if they do, it will bring health to their whole body. But if they're incapable of receiving the light that Jesus offers, they will remain in darkness. So how's that related to the previous examples? Well, just like before, Jesus is once again demanding a response. Do you even have an eye to see? Are you even able to perceive? That's the point that he's making. The real issue is whether they have the ability to perceive light. And so there's nothing wrong with the light. There's not a problem with the light that Jesus is presenting. He's not hiding the truth. He's putting it out there for them. The issue is whether or not they will respond to that light. Okay, so we see these really five little scenes here. Before we move on, you know, I think it's worth for us doing a gut check and just asking ourselves. I mean, you guys all showed up here for church this morning, so it'd be very easy for me to make assumptions. But I think there should be a gut check and ask, you know, have I responded to the light of God's word? Do I have eyes to see? Am I putting my faith in Jesus and trusting him as my Savior? Am I allowing his word to shape how I live my life? And that's really the biggest takeaway from this whole section is how are you responding to Jesus, right? That's the point that he's trying to drive home over and over again, is that we need to decide. We can't remain neutral. We have to pick a side. One last thing about this passage. Jesus ends on a high note here. Verse 36 is really a description of what it looks like to follow him, to be on his side, to pursue him. So verse 36 says, "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." This is the person who is able to receive instruction, be guided by God's word. This is the person who receives and perceives who Jesus is. And it is really windy. Has anybody else noticed that? It is really windy. Anyway, here's where Jesus is going with this imagery. If you take in the light of Jesus, it will fill you with light, and you will be a light. Okay? Just like what he says over in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "You are the light of the world." Right? When you receive the light that Jesus has to offer, it fills you and makes you a light to cast on to others. And so if we can receive God's word, if we can receive the truth of what he has for us, he will inwardly transform us from darkness to light. Just like what Paul says in Colossians 1, he says, "God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now that is a radical change. That is a huge change from darkness to light. But notice what Jesus is saying is that this is the same thing he's been saying all along. This is just what it means to be on the same side as Jesus. There's no middle ground. And so you're either with him or against him. No option three, no fence to sit on, no halfway following Jesus. If you're following Jesus, you will be a light. That's the point that he's making. If you're following Jesus, you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to his light. The New Living Translation, I want to read for you how it phrases Luke 11:36, because I like it. It says, "If you are filled with light, with no dark corners, then your whole life will be radiant, as though a floodlight were filling you with light." Isn't that cool? Is that the kind of light that's in you? Is that how people would describe your life? Is the light of Jesus evident in you and around you and through you? Are you a light of the world? If you have faith in Jesus, that's what it should look like. That's how it should look. So in all of these stories, there's this common thread that goes through all of these. This idea that you have to pick a side. Nobody gets to be Sweden. Nobody gets to claim to be neutral territory. We all have to pick a side with Jesus. And so you're either with him or against him. And we live in a culture today that I think has a lot of similarities to the situation that Jesus was dealing with here today. A lot of people are interested in spiritual things, right? I mean, you can, whether you go to the local bookstore and look at the religion section, that's always interesting. Or you go online about anywhere, you can find people that are interested in spiritual things. If you walk down the street and have a conversation with a random stranger, you're probably going to find someone who's interested in spiritual things. But there's an awful lot of people who don't like organized religion. And what that basically means is they don't really want to commit to anything. They want to be able to keep their options open. Right? They might like Jesus, or at least some things about Jesus. Love your neighbor, that's cool. Right? But Jesus' claims to exclusivity, you know, like he's the only way, I'm going to keep my options open. Right? That's the world that we live in today. People don't want to commit. They don't want to, you know, have to be tied down. Jesus is dealing with a situation like that. You know, they're skeptical, they're undecided, and he's like, hold on, guys. I've given you plenty of opportunity. They've seen his miracles, they've seen his teaching, and now he's saying, you have to pick a side. You have to decide now. And we live in a society that has pretended to be neutral on the question of Jesus. The reality is they're not. They're not neutral on the question of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of people that are pro-Jesus, right? A lot of people here, pro-Jesus. You've seen the great treasure of following him, and you're all in, right? But we also live in a world where there's a lot of people that are very anti-Jesus. And some of that's really open and direct, and some of it's in more veiled ways. Some people see faith in Jesus Christ as an absolute bad thing. It's terrible if you follow Jesus because you're a bigot and you believe these outdated ideas. Other people see Christianity as sort of neutral. I mean, that's fine if you believe it. Just don't bother me with your beliefs, right? Some people try to clean up their act morally without Jesus. They think they can be good people without God. And Jesus is saying that's you still have a spiritual need there. There's still a need that needs to be addressed. Here's the good news of the gospel. Everybody gets a second chance. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus has drawn a line in the sand. He said, you have to pick a side. The good news is, you have the option to cross that line. Isn't that cool? Everybody you meet has the option to cross that line and join Jesus' side. Who do you know in your sphere of influence that needs to cross that line? Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a friend of yours. Maybe you have some family member, you know, that you've been praying for a really long time. Maybe it's a coworker, somebody that you see several days a week, you know. Who do you know that needs to cross that line and follow Jesus? The reality is they're not neutral on the position of Jesus. Jesus is making it abundantly clear they have a side, and if they're not for him, they're against him. So who do you know that needs to cross that line? And I would just encourage you, for every one of us, to pray and continue praying for those people. Don't give up praying for those people that they will cross that line. And look for opportunities. You know, it may not always be the right opportunity to talk to them about that, but pray about it and ask God to give you opportunities for when you can speak with them. And then if you're in that position, you're the person who needs to cross that line. Maybe nobody around you knows it, but you're in that place and you need to cross that line. Man, let today be the day. Amen. This would be a great day to cross that line, align yourself with Jesus. There's no downside to that. I mean, you can think through what are the obstacles. And maybe there's some social pressure, or maybe there's some unanswered questions. I'd be happy to help you work through some of those questions. I know there's other people here that would as well. But let today be the day that you choose to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you, Lord, for the way that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to love us, Lord, to show your good plan and good will towards us, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you didn't leave us in the dark. God, we'd be a mess without you. Lord, thank you so much that you sent Jesus to live among us, to demonstrate your power and your goodness, and to bring us new life, Lord. Thank you for the salvation that's available to us through Jesus Christ. And Father, I just pray this morning that if there are any who have not put their faith in Jesus, that today would be the day. Lord, it's interesting. In John chapter 3, it talks about the Spirit of God being like the wind. And you can't perceive the Spirit of God, but you know it's there. Lord, we have lots of wind today. We know that, Lord, we also have the Spirit of God in our midst. Lord, I pray that you would move among us. Show us, God, where we need to respond to the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to know where we have stood against you. Lord, if there are areas of our lives, Lord, where we have been against you, Lord, bring us to a place of repentance. Bring us to the truth. Lord, we love you and we pray all these things in the name of Christ, the Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray, amen. All right, at this time we're going to take communion. Hang on to